Anyway, our time is slipping away, so we're going to pray. And if you have your Bibles here, you might want to just open her up to chapter 7, because that's where we're going to start today. Father, we come to you in Christ's name. And Lord, we're tired. At least, no, I'm tired. Too many things, it seems, at this point in time in life. And so I pray today for physical strength. And I pray today, Father, that the material that we study would bless and encourage. And it would remind us, Lord, that 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, you prophesied so specifically the events that would happen. It's remarkable, these words that we read today. We thank you for them. Encourage us through them, we pray now, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So in Isaiah's day, and again, I just want to reiterate this because it's important to understand context. In Isaiah's day, we have a series of empires, but the biggest empire of all was the Assyrian Empire. And their land was huge. They covered all kinds of space. In fact, if I'm just going to zip ahead of my slides here for a second, I should have doubled this up, but yeah. This gives you just a little bit of idea of how big the Assyrian Empire really was. Israel, of course, is down here. It's the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan and the Dead Sea. So, you know, that's the land of Israel. But everything that you see in that lime green here on the map was Assyrian Empire by Isaiah's day. So when they captured, they started down here in the area that we call Mesopotamia, and then they moved north, and then they moved south. Now, what this map doesn't show is a little bit later on, they actually did move into Egypt as well. But that would come a little bit later. But you get the idea that this empire was huge. It covered a great big geographical area. And that's important because you've got to keep in mind that Israel is down here. They're this tiny little hick village, if you will, in the overall scheme of things. And Isaiah was talking about the Assyrians that owned basically all of this coming in. And Isaiah would prophesy that they would take the northern tribes and they would get as far as Jerusalem and they would be stopped. Now that's remarkable. It would be like, again, if I could liken it to the United States of America deciding that they were going to invade. And we said, yes, you're going to invade and you're going to take all of Canada, but boy, when you get to Saskatoon, we're going to stop you dead. Now you would think to yourself, I mean, that's ridiculous. If Canada can't stop the United States from invading, what could Saskatoon do? And yet that's exactly the message that Isaiah was to bring to the people. That's what he was to bring to his pagan king. He was to say, they're going to draw a line in the sand, and they will not go past you. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because that, again, that gives you a flavor, a context for what we're trying to study. And I'm just going to move back here, so we'll look at all these pictures in a bit. So that takes us to chapter 7. Now, if you remember the book of Isaiah, we bounce back and forth between good news and bad news, good news and bad news, good news and bad news. Chapter 7 has a little bit of both. You're going to get a lot of good news, but you're going to get some bad news as well. And the bad news, of course, is going to revolve around the empire of the Assyrians, which was this huge thing. So chapter 7, my glasses go here, verse 1. When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, first of all, let's go back. Ahaz, son of Jotham, he's the king over the southern tribes. Do you remember? Is Ahaz a good guy or bad guy? In terms of the kings of southern Israel. Yeah, he was a bad guy. Absolutely. He was not a good king, but nonetheless, he was the king. So while he was the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram. Aram is another name for Syria. So if you think of the land that's north of Israel and a little bit to the east, that's of course where Syria is today. That's the area, that's the land. That's King Rezin of Aram or Syria. And Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So we've got the northern tribe king, deciding that he is going to link up with Syria above. Now, again, I want you to keep this politically in mind. You've got the 10 northern tribes saying, well, you know, we can't beat off this Assyrian, so we're going to join with Syria, the two nations there, and we're going to beat off the Assyrians. We got a big army. We can do this. And, of course, they're not going to succeed, not in any way, shape, or form. But they came and marched to fight against Jerusalem. They couldn't overpower it. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken. The trees in the forest are shaken by the wind. So Aram, again, is Syria, has aligned itself with Ephraim, which is just another name for those northern tribes. So they'd heard about this in the southern tribes, and they were scared. So in the midst of their fear, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Wow. There's a mouthful for you. Let's talk about that for just a second. Your notes, I've tried to lay out this a little bit for you, because I think this is important. Israel, the southern tribes, were facing this fierce situation. And God tells Isaiah to take his son. Now, I want you to see that, Jashub. It means that a remnant will return. That's what his son, Isaiah's little boy, means. A remnant will return. Keep in mind, so often God speaks to us through the names that he ultimately has selected. Isaiah has two sons, actually, and this first one is named, a remnant shall return. Keep that in mind. It's a brand new baby, very young. And then God tells Isaiah, I want you to meet the king, and I want you to go to a very specific place. Now, these are modern-day pictures of this spring that's mentioned here. But I want you to see that in the city of Jerusalem, this spring of Gihom bubbles up, and they've actually dug trenches or channels, if you will, for the water to spill through the city. Now, you can trace this all the way back to Hezekiah's day, because Hezekiah knew that when the bad guys came, that they would need to build tunnels under the streets of Jerusalem to get water in case the bad guys came and surrounded the city, right? They laid siege to it. So the idea was to make sure that there was an internal waterway. Hezekiah, who would come a little bit later on in this story, he built huge, long tunnels under the streets of Jerusalem, which you can actually go to today, in order to make sure that the city always had a clean supply of water. Well, before Hezekiah was able to do his thing, this is what existed. So you've got this bubbling spring that comes up within the city limits, and this, it's not much, but at least it's a supply of water that actually runs through the city. So, ironically enough, I have entitled this part, The Springs of Life. So, chapter 7 again. Sorry, I didn't have my glasses. So, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, which is what I've got up here for you to see. He said it's on the road to the washerman's fields, or the fuller's fields. What do you think they would do at a place called the fuller's fields? What's a fuller do? I know that's a term we don't use anymore. No ideas? A fuller washed clothes. It's a laundryman, if you will. Now, again, we all wash our own clothes today, so the concept of taking your clothes to somebody else to have them washed, that's foreign to us. But in this day, that's what happened. So I want you to think for a minute. God has called Isaiah to take his little son, little baby, and he's to meet the king at this place in which the waters bubble up. Waters to a desert type of people would mean what? Life, absolutely. Jesus, in fact, would go on, and we'll talk about it a little later on, that he is the water that bubbles up. In fact, he said, out of you would flow living rivers of water, bubbling, alive water. He said, would flow out of the Christian, the body of Christ and Christians. So that picture of water bubbling, you've got to understand, to the people who live in the desert, that's life. And it's ironic, of course, that that's also a place where they would wash clothes, which is a symbol of cleansing. Why is this such an apropos place for Isaiah to be given this prophecy? What does it represent? Okay, blessings, life, cleansing, purity. All of the things that Israel was lacking right now. God says, Isaiah, I got a spot for you to give this prophecy to the king. So the king is going to go there. I want you to meet the king there. And that's exactly how this thing plays out. Of course, you're asking yourself, why in the world would the Isaiah bring his son? Well, there's a reason for that. And we'll see that in just a minute. Say to him, verse 4, be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it amongst ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. Okay, so you get the idea. Isaiah has been made privy to the sort of the machinations of this political situation where the king of Israel north is plotting with the king of Syria. And they're going to come down and they're going to take Judah. They're going to take Jerusalem. And they're going to put their own puppet king in place. God says, look at this, I love it. Keep calm, be careful. Those are words to underline in Scripture. Because, of course, when we are not calm, we tend to be not careful. Good warning there, especially for those of us that sometimes get stressed over life and then make silly mistakes and silly decisions based on that. He says, now down to verse 7, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen. So here it is. So not talking the Assyrians now, I'm just talking this coalition to the north is coming. The Assyrians are going to come a little later. But God says they will not succeed. They'll come to Jerusalem, they will not succeed. Why? For the head of Aram is Damascus. And again, remember, this is the land of Syria. The head of Damascus is only Rezin, which is the king. He's saying the best that Syria has at this point in time, they've got a human king. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The son of Ephraim, or the head of Ephraim, is Samaria. And again, that's the northern tribes. Ephraim is just a name for that. So they're sort of their lead city is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Amaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So God speaks to the pagan king. And I think that's an incredible lesson for us. Ahaz was not a godly king over the southern tribes. And yet the people feared, and God wanted to speak into their hearts. And so he says, hey, the message for you, even though you're a pagan king, this coalition to the north will fail. So any thoughts on that before I move on? The likelihood is not that Isaiah did do that. The likelihood is that the king was already in that spot and God was directing him there. Now, it could be that that was one of the higher areas in the land. And so some of the scholars have studied this, said, well, maybe the king was there, sort of looking out over the north and saying, oh my goodness, what's coming? This terrible thing is happening. And then it becomes a word of knowledge to Isaiah. In other words, God speaks to him and says, this is where the king is going to be. Go meet him there. Get your son and go meet him there. So there's the picture. We'll talk about the fulfillment of it here in just a few minutes. But what God said would happen is exactly what happens. Now, Ahaz is a godless king. And so when Isaiah comes to him and tells him this, Ahaz says, yeah, sure, right. I almost believe that. And now we come into perhaps the most famous prophecy in all of Isaiah. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. In other words, I know, Ahaz, because you're godless, you're not going to believe this, but God says, I will prove it to you. Ask me to do something. That's probably one of those great dreams that we've all had, where God says, you want to test me? Ask me to do something. I could think of a lot of things that I would ask the Lord to do at that point in time as a sign. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Do you think he's really concerned about putting the Lord to the test? What do you think Ahaz's real thinking is here? He's trying to be pious. He's trying to put on a good front. Oh, I don't want to tempt the Lord by asking for something as trivial as a test. But the reality is deep in his heart, he's saying, I don't buy this at all. This is nonsense.
How did the Lord speak to Ahaz? Is he a godless king?
This is true, but you mean in terms of going to this place? Because it's Isaiah that's actually telling him the prophecy. Yeah, it's very unlikely that, and this is a great question. In fact, it's something that really gets under the skin of most Old Testament scholars, because how does the Lord speak? Because he seems to speak in some cases in an audible voice. You know, the whole story of Elijah and Mount Carmel, where it appears that God literally speaks in a way that Isaiah can hear with his ear. Elijah. In some cases, like Daniel, that we've studied in depth, it appears that most of what Daniel got was in visions and dreams. And in some cases, it appears that it's just that there's just something that wells up within the prophet that says, this is of the Lord.
I can understand that, because they're all God-believing.
Yes. Yes, it was. But even the most godless, God can still speak to. I mean, if you remember the story of Balaam and Balak and that whole story, where Balaam was pagan as all get out. And yet, even there, God spoke directly to him. You know, you will not curse Israel. And he heard it, and whether it was an audible voice or an internal witness or a vision, we don't know. But it was very clear that God made his will very much known to Balaam. So even the most godless people, God can reach if he so chooses. And again, this is probably not for the sake of Ahaz as much as it is for the sake of the people in general. God really does care about leadership. So Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God also? In other words, Isaiah looks right through his heart and says, you're a phony. You're trying to put on a pious front. I don't buy it at all. Therefore, since you won't ask for a sign, the Lord will give you a sign. Oh, now we know where we're on familiar territory now. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey while he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your fathers a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. What? I'll bet you that you just went through a certain sense of dissonance. Dissonance is when the things that you've known for a long time, somebody has just come and shaken your world a little bit. And I'll bet you anything, if you've listened to this prophecy and followed along, you're saying, hey, wait a minute, I know this verse. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus, right? Did anybody here just go, oh, Oh my goodness, have I been wrong all these years? You're not wrong, so don't worry. I'm not going to teach you some weird doctrines and things like that. But it is great that we've now come to these verses, because perhaps for the very first time, you can start to understand them in their context. Context is everything. Trying to understand a verse and how it fits together in the verses around it become radically important for us to understand what a verse means. Oftentimes, when I hear Bible teachers, the hairs on the back of my neck stand up, because they will oftentimes preach a message based on what we call a proof text. A proof text is when we just grab a single verse or two to prove a point that we're trying to make. Instead of trying to take the verses in their context of the verses around them and understand what they mean, we'll just grab a verse here and grab a verse here and grab a verse here. Long time ago, a man by the name of David Berg started a cult in the 1970s called the Children of God. They were a Christian cult to the nth degree. And one of the doctrines that he chose was that husbands should be able to swap wives with each other for a short period of time if you're part of their church. And the reason that he said that was because, of course, according to the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that they had all things in common, right, in the early church. Well, that should include wives. So you see how proof texting can send us down very cultic ways when we simply rip a single verse out of context and just make it say whatever we want it to say. I mean, it's just disgusting. And of course, the Children of God, quote unquote, cult disappeared fairly quickly. But you get that idea, how a strong personality can sway the minds of people and claim to be scriptural. So the verse in Isaiah 7 that we know so well absolutely has reference to the Messiah. But like so many verses in the book of Isaiah and the prophets in general, prophecies so often had a local fulfillment and a final fulfillment. So before I dive into this, I'll take you back to perhaps a more famous place where these kind of prophetic utterances happen. And I'm just going to go back briefly here to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. You can follow with me if you will. You don't have to, because this is an excursus. Who wrote Psalm 22, do you think? David. Any idea approximately how old the Psalms are? Roughly. When were they written? Okay, well, about 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus. About 1,000 years. 1,000 BC. Somewhere around there. Did David have any understanding of the Roman culture? There was no Roman culture. And yet, listen to what David writes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groanings? Now, that sounds like something David would say as he's fleeing from Saul. Sounds like something somebody else would say. Any idea who that might be? Jesus, yeah, it's one of the seven saints on the cross. So he cries out. Now, I want you to go down to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusted in the Lord. Now let the Lord rescue him. That's something that David could say. A lot of people were mocking him. If you remember Nabal, the fool, he would mock David. Does it sound like something else that happened in our scriptural history? Literally, verbatim, word for word, they walked by the cross of Jesus and they hurled insults and they said, he saved others, let's see if he can save himself. Remember, 1,000 years before Christ. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me. Wow. Bones out of joint. Sound familiar? Sure it does. It's exactly the terminology used to describe a crucifixion. In fact, it's the terminology used to describe Jesus' crucifixion. My strength, verse 15, is dried up like potsherd, which is a piece of clay pottery. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Does it sound vaguely familiar again? For Jesus said on the cross, I thirst, and eventually he was fed with some liquids. Dogs have surrounded me, verse 16. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now that's not something that happened to David, but it's very poetic. Right? They've stopped my hands from doing what my hands wanted to do. They've pierced my feet because I can't go where I want to go. I'm all bound up. You know, this poetry written 1,000 years before Jesus. And yet, it's the cross. Zechariah would say they will look upon him whom they pierced and they will mourn. It's a prophecy. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Again, a reference to the cross. They divided my garments amongst them. They cast lots for my clothing. Hey, that probably didn't happen to David literally. But he's ultimately saying everything that I owned is gone. It's poetry. But it has a fulfillment at the foot of the cross, where the Romans literally cast lots for the garments of Jesus. They were too good to cut up into pieces. I could go on. I don't have to go on. What I need you to see is that David wrote Psalm 22 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, and it had a fulfillment to David. He lived some of this. He expressed his emotion through poetry, the Psalms. And yet at the same time that it had meaning to David, it had a literal final fulfillment on the cross of Calvary. If I were to take one of these verses out of the psalm, maybe that's one thing. But I cannot take all of these references to those 6 hours out of Psalm 22 and not say, oh my goodness, God has inspired David to write something that meant something to him, but also to mean something to those in the future. Prophecy in the Old Testament so often has this local fulfillment and a final fulfillment. That's why we spent weeks and weeks studying that guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember him? The local fulfillment was during that whole Maccabean era between the Testaments. The final fulfillment is what we see in the book of Revelation in an Antichrist. Local fulfillment. Final fulfillment. Questions on this? Because I want to make sure that we get this before I go on.
Well, I didn't understand Joseph's back. There was a final fulfillment. But how much did the people of that day understand anything of that?
Probably not. Okay, again, we have the advantage of being able to look back and put the pieces together. I've often used that illustration in Scripture where it says, out of Egypt I will call my son. You know, this is an Old Testament prophecy. It makes reference originally to God calling Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Does it have a final fulfillment? Sure it does. Jesus, as a baby, was told, well, Joseph and Mary were told, get out of Israel, go to Egypt, stay there for a while until Herod is dead. And then God prophetically somehow speaks to them and they come back. They called my son, literally, out of Egypt. So, the Old Testament guys, my understanding was that there was lots of debate. Where would the Messiah come? Well, that verse says that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. Well, no, Micah 5 and 2 says the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem. You know, nothing could come out of Egypt. How can that work? And there was great distress and struggle. How could both of these verses be true? Nobody could reconcile it until today. And I mean today after the cross, right? Because now we know both. we know that there was this local fulfillment, God drawing Israel out of Egypt in Exodus. We know there's a final fulfillment in drawing the Messiah out of Egypt, where he was living for at least a number of years. So I use that as an illustration to say, you know, the Old Testament is filled with prophecy, and we could only get it a bit. Had I lived before Jesus comes, maybe I would have pieced some things together, but I wouldn't have had the complete picture. No more than I have the complete picture of Revelation today. As I taught, you know, we went for months in the book of Revelation, and I tried to iterate this to you over and over and over again. I don't care what teacher it is. Nobody has all the answers to the book of Revelation. We have ideas, we have thoughts, we have patterns. We've got all kinds of great ways that we can look at, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament visions of that. But there's no way anybody's got the full picture. We won't have the full picture to the millennium. So I absolutely hear what you're saying. You know, would the, you know, King David have looked at this psalm and said, oh, there's the Messiah coming at it? Probably not. But it speaks to us today. For 1,000 years, they were able to read Psalm 22 and be encouraged by David's plight. But the New Testament church can read Psalm 22, and not only can we be encouraged by what David had to go through, but we can be doubly encouraged because we now recognize that it was a direct prophetic reference to Jesus. So that's what you got to hang on to, that no, they wouldn't have got it in the Old Testament. However, having said that, there's enough in the Old Testament that they could have got it. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter, I think it's 20-something. Can't remember. Last chapter in the book of Luke. They're on the road to Emmaus. The third joins them. We know it's Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. And it says that he opened the scriptures to them and began to show them how the Messiah must suffer. So he goes to the Old Testament and he traces. You know, he probably went to Genesis 3 and said, hey, see, here's the first reference to the Messiah right here where he will crush the head of the serpent. And then he probably took him to Moses where there's prophesied that the Messiah would come. And maybe he took him, oh, who knows, to the book of Ruth and showed them what the kinsman redeemer is all about. And then the book of Isaiah and showed him what, you know, the virgin will conceive and bear forth. You know, you can walk them all the way through the scriptures. And it says of those two disciples that their hearts burned within them as he opened up these scriptures. So Jesus showed them at that point in time how the Old Testament so beautifully relates to the New. And I think that's the thing to hang on to here. It's a good question. Anything else? Yeah.
I actually was thinking of those guys on the road to Emmaus. Yeah, I thought I'd
You do, but the flip side was, though, that there was some clarity here. The Messiah, when he came, according to Isaiah 61, he would open the eyes of the blind, he would heal the deaf, he would minister. So, you know, when John asked this question of Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Jesus says, take a look around and see the ministry. I'm doing what Isaiah said I should be doing. So that should be enough to start the gears working. But you're right, I don't think that anybody fully grasped it all until after the cross, after the resurrection. Then things, you know, what I would say, the theology of the Old Testament began to gel in their minds. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. Between the resurrection and the ascension from, you know, the Easter Sunday to the day of Pentecost, it's that 40-day gap, the scripture seems to indicate that Jesus taught. He taught his disciples. In other words, it was his final lessons before he was to ascend. My guess is he spent an awful lot of time dealing with the Old Testament and saying, hey guys, I want you to see me in all this. Walking them through that whole theology where book by book of the Old Testament somehow points to the coming of Christ. I have no doubt of that. Because by the time of the, you know, the day of Pentecost, you know, what's Peter preach? The Spirit falls. What's the first thing he says? This is what was spoken of by Joel the prophet. Right? He goes right back to the Old Testament. How did he know that? Well, maybe it was divine. Maybe it was 40 days of intense training with Jesus who went back to the Old Testament and say, hey, let me lay out the plan for you. Let me open your eyes and help you to see this. Because that's the first thing that he appeals back to, is the prophet. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Well, it's being fulfilled today, he says. Beautiful stuff. And then, of course, we get that 3,000 saved, right? Where the giving of the law, if you remember in Exodus 20, how many died in Exodus 20? Moses comes down off the mountain, he sees a golden calf, draws a line in the sand, you're either for God or against God. There were 3,000 who said, no, we're on this side, and he killed them. 3,000 die at the giving of the law. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit falls. Remember, the law brings forth death, the Spirit brings forth life. How many get saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. Not by accident. What happened on Mount Sinai? You have the voice of God, actually, the Jews wrote in the Talmud. That the clouds, the thunder, the lightning, the shaking that happened on Mount Sinai. The giving of the law. Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? You have fire, you have wind, you have shaking. Well, it was Mount Sinai all over again, only it was now the bringing of the Spirit. And 3,000 live. It's a remarkable images that we can't get away from. Sister, you had your hand up.
Well, I guess my question was, the disciples, and when Jesus left, the people that were there, they were people that knew of the Old Testament.
Yes.
So they really need to know that connection.
Yes.
They would know that they needed that.
Right.
That was in their time, right?
Yep.
That's where they were.
Yep.
They needed that.
Absolutely. And so I have no doubt that when, like I said, when he opened the word to the two that were on the road to Emmaus, that he was going back and showing his revelation in the Old Testament. And he's everywhere. I mean, you just can't get away from that. I mean, almost anywhere you go in the Old Testament, you're going to see a picture of Jesus. So, good stuff. All right. So, coming back full circle now, I want you to understand, prophecy in the Old Testament so often has a local fulfillment and a final fulfillment. You got to keep that in mind, or these verses are going to bother you to no end. So let's go back to Isaiah 7. All right. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. Now, I don't want to get too technical with you here, but I did jot this down in your notes because I think it's important. The term virgin in chapter 7, the Hebrew is Alma, A-L-M-A-H, Alma. It has two designations. It can mean a virgin, a woman who has never been physically with a man, or it can mean a young maiden, just a young girl, any young girl. So lots of people get upset when they looked at the King James Version of the Scripture, for example, where it says in Isaiah that a virgin will conceive and bear forth a son. And then the NIV turns around and translates it as a maiden. I think it's maiden in the NIV.
I've got the NIV. It says virgin. Are you looking at Isaiah 7?
Yes, I am. Okay, oh yeah, you're right, absolutely right. Okay, that's intriguing, because there's about three translations out there that actually translate the word simply as maiden. And I remember back in the 1980s, there was a huge King James Only movement that rose up. King James Only were a group of Christians who believed that the only version of Scripture that you could ever study were the King James, and everything else was inspired of Satan. And they were very, very divisive. So you get a group of these guys that go into a church, and if the church pastor wasn't preaching from the King James Version of Scripture, then that church was a dead church. And, that aches in my heart, because I had lots of contact with these folks, and ultimately they divided churches way more than they should have. I understand their thinking and their mentality. What I don't understand is their scholarship. Now, if you have a version of Scripture that translates this word in Isaiah 7 as simply maiden, please don't get upset. It's what the Hebrew actually means. There's two meanings. Now, I'm going to show you in just a minute why the King James has translated it as virgin. Because over in the book of Matthew that quotes from this verse, the Greek word that Matthew uses is actually does mean only virgin. Can't mean anything else. But the Hebrew word in Isaiah does have two meanings. And there's a reason. Who is coming with Isaiah here in this story that we're reading? His son, his infant son. Now you gotta keep this in mind that what Isaiah is, he's holding his little baby. And the little baby's name means a remnant shall return. And so Ahaz says, oh, I'm not going to ask for a sign because really I don't believe in this God stuff. And so Isaiah says, hey, the Lord is going to give you a sign. A virgin, a woman will give birth. Well, who's the woman? The logical choice here is that it's Isaiah's wife. A woman shall give birth and bear a son. Now, bear with me. Just don't tune me out here. Don't start calling me a pagan yet. Let's get it all. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son. Yep. We'll call his name Emmanuel, which means, of course, God with us. Okay, we got that. He will eat curds and honey. Now, we can't say that of Jesus. Curds and honey were, in a sense, the luxury foods. Now, why would you say this child of Isaiah's is going to eat luxury foods? Because Isaiah's land is about to get completely ravaged. Towns in Judah, the southern tribes, are going to be destroyed by this coalition. Not Jerusalem, but some tribes. The northern tribes are going to be decimated. Most of the populace is going to be removed. And when you take away most of the populace, what remains behind is extravagant. There's lots of food, at least for a little while. And so this baby, local fulfillment of Isaiah's, is going to eat curds and honey. When he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. Now, in the Jewish mind, that age of understanding morality happened to be about 13. The bar mitzvah kind of period that we call today. That's the point at which a Jewish boy becomes cognizant, if you will, according to the Jews, of the moralities of life. They become a man. They become able to discern. Every culture's got a different age. Our age for that, somewhere around that 18 or 19 mark. To the Jew, it was 13. So before he turns 13, these things are going to happen. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, there we go, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste, Syria and the northern tribes. In other words, Ahaz, you're worried about these guys coming and attacking you, but here's the deal. In the next 12, 13 years, those people that you're worried about, they're going to be decimated. Syria is going to be decimated. Why? Because the Assyrian Empire is going to come. The northern 10 tribes that you're worried about, they're attacking you, they're going to be decimated. Why? Because the Assyrian Empire. Now, don't mix up the words. There's Syria, which is a nation, and Assyrian, which is this empire. Two different things. But why, you know, before Isaiah's child grows up, now you understand why this is a sign to Ahaz. Having a virgin conceived 700 years in the future is not a sign to Ahaz. It's a sign to us. That's the final fulfillment of the prophecy. The local fulfillment happens to Ahaz. He says, in the next 12, 13 years, these guys you're worried about to the north of you, they're going to be decimated. They're going to be decimated. The Lord will bring upon you and your people and on the house of your fathers a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. And you thought it was all good. Then he says, then I'm going to bring the Assyrians to you. And the Assyrian army, by the way, will come to lay siege to Jerusalem. That's going to be under Hezekiah's reign a little bit later on. But they will never take the city of Jerusalem. In fact, History would record that the city of Jerusalem was probably the only city that the Syrian army never took. Even the writings that we have of the Assyrians back in this day, and we do have some writings from them, indicate that they laid siege to Jerusalem. But their writings never said that Jerusalem fell, because it didn't. God would protect that city, even as he's promised. Okay, so do we have the picture of the local fulfillment now? Isaiah's little baby. Now, of course, you're asking yourself, hey, Williamson, what's the deal? We believe that this is something else. So I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 1 for a minute. And let me assure you that our Christmas story remains intact. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22. Of course, my mistake. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, of course, the Christmas story. Matthew, writing to the Jews, and of course, this is why he's going to quote from the Old Testament so much. Matthew, writing to the Jews, says this: all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. What prophet? Through Isaiah. The virgin, different word, parthenos is the word here, and it means nothing other than a pure virgin girl, one who has never been with a man before. So, Parthenos, this is the Greek version now. The virgin will be with child, will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, which of course now means God with us. So, local fulfillment in Ahaz's day, Isaiah's child, final fulfillment in the Messiah who would come. Because Matthew, in his Greek, chooses the Greek word that means pure virgin, the King James and some who translate Isaiah chapter 7 have chosen the flavor of meaning to mean virgin. And that's why some translations translate the words virgin. Other translations have simply chosen to translate the word as maiden because it has both shades of meaning. But I want you to see, I mean, this is a great little illustration of how studying all of Scripture together in context actually brings out the complete truth. Local fulfillment, final fulfillment. Ahaz's story remains intact. Our Christmas story remains intact. And everybody's good. Do you have questions on that or thoughts on that? Does it make sense to you? I don't want anybody to walk away from this confused. Do you see both shades, both flavors of this?
What I think is really awesome is God being God, how it would come and he would say, this is not going to take place. This is not going to happen. And then he follows up and says, and this is what's going to happen.
Yep.
And just the amazement of that. Not leaving it there like, this is going to happen. But then coming on and saying, here we go. And I just think that's just awesome.
Absolutely. The book of Isaiah is so chock full of these kind of stories. It's amazing. It really is. Go ahead.
Yeah, so what's the connection between Isaiah's child and the Messiah Christ?
Well, there's a couple of things. His child was named A Remnant Shall Return. The imagery there is that God protects or draws out those that love him, and he protects them through the Assyrian disaster. Christ comes on the scene, and he draws out of the culture those that are part of the body of Christ. He protects them. So there's the link, if you will. And it's nothing about Isaiah's son that's special. It's just what his name represents. So his name represents God's salvation to the remnant. Christ comes, of course, and he provides the final salvation to a remnant, to those that would accept what he's done. That's the link, and that's all the link is. You don't have to make anything stronger than that. But he represents the fact that God's protection is still there. He will protect. He will keep the Assyrians away. Just like in the final fulfillment, Christ comes. He keeps the enemy of our souls away. He defeats death. That's the picture. And again, it's a beautiful picture. So, making sense? In your notes, I've just jotted at the end of this the prophetic sort of utterances here that have come true. So Isaiah's prophecy was made around that 734 BC. The northern tribes were invaded by the Assyrian king, that's Tiglath-Pileser. I know that's a weird name. But he was the man who was in charge of the Assyrians. He was the king of the Assyrian Empire when they first come in and they take down Damascus. So 731, about 3 years later, Damascus, that's Syria, right? Aram, that falls to the Assyrians. In 721 or 722, in that period, there's a little bit of debate about it, Samaria falls. So this is a number of years later. And it falls, and the leader at that point in time, his name is Sargon II. The final guy that we're going to read about a little bit later on is called Sennacherib. And he is also a leader of the Assyrian kingdom. So these are some of the names, and I know they're not going to stick with you, but these are some of the names of the kings of the Assyrians while the Assyrian Empire was very big, very powerful. So, Isaiah's prophecy made about 734. 731, 2 years, 3 years later, Damascus falls. Another 10 years later after that, Samaria falls. That's the northern tribes of Israel. Isaiah's prophecy was exactly correct. It is historically accurate. Before that son turned 13 years of age, both of these areas that the southern tribes were worried about were completely decimated. So what happens? Many Jews are deported at this time. Basically, they're taken out of the 10 northern tribes and they're deposited into other areas of the Assyrian Empire. And the reason that the Assyrians did that was because you don't leave nations intact once you've overrun them. You bring them into your culture, you assimilate them, you make them Assyrian so they lose their Jewishness. Some of those, of course, would eventually migrate back to Israel and were called what? Remember? Samaritans. That's exactly right. So by the days of Jesus, if you're wondering where the Samaritans came from, they were half Jew, half Assyrian. And that's why they were hated. They were half-breeds. So that gives you the image of the woman at the well, right? Remember, Jesus comes down and he ministers to the woman at the well. She was part Jew, part Assyrian, which makes her a Samaritan. Hated by the full-blood Jews, loved by Jesus. Beautiful picture there. So that's what the Assyrians did. So Jews were deported. 65 years later, another Assyrian king, that's Ashurbanipal, great names, all of these guys. He came in, according to Ezra chapter 4, and settled, took more Jews out of the land. So that was some of the stuff that he did. Now, to fight the Assyrians, a little bit later on, we read in 2 Kings 16 that Ahaz says, you know, I'm really scared about the Assyrians. I was scared about the Syria and Damascus. I'm not scared about them anymore, but now I'm really scared about the Assyrians. And so I'm going to join with the northern people of Israel and we're going to rebel against Assyria. Dumb thing to do. You don't do that. And that's what eventually would bring the Assyrians to the doors of Jerusalem. So that gives you a little bit of the history of that. I'm not going to spend any more time through this, the rest of this chapter, because it's basically a fulfillment of what God says. Look at verse 18. In that day the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt, and for bees from the land of Assyria. In other words, what God's saying is all he has to do is whistle, and these pagan nations will do whatever he wants. Anybody ever heard of killer bees? All right, killer bees were Africanized bees that were cross-pollinated with some bees in South America, and what came out of that was a very aggressive race of bees. And slowly but surely, they've been making their way from Mexico up through the southern United States for years and years and years. Last time I was in Phoenix, I remember reading a report of a woman walking through the desert, and she came across one of the hives of killer bees, and they attacked. And she was stung hundreds and hundreds of times. She eventually lived. She survived it. But, you know, it's just a terrible thing to think about. One of the things about bees that you may or may not know is that they're agitated by sound. Certain frequencies stir them up, make them upset, get them going, get them riled up, make them aggressive. It's almost an image here where God says, if I whistle, I can stir up the bees. So what he's really saying here is all he has to do is whistle and he stirs up the Assyrians. And he stirs up the Egyptians. And they attack. In other words, they do his bidding. So if you remember in the Psalms, God says, I take one nation and lift it up. I take another nation, I bring it down. The nations are in the palm of my hand, he says in essence. He controls them. And so if God chooses to use the Assyrians to bring a punishment to Israel, then Israel's to say, okay, God, I submit myself to that. Don't fight against the punitive actions, if you will, of God. So that's what he's saying there. And the rest of these verses will speak of that. And they'll speak about the remnant that remains. So I'll let you read those for homework tonight. I want to move quickly to chapter 8. The Lord said to me, verse 1, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Mehir, Shala, Hasbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebirakira as reliable witnesses to me. So God is about to give Isaiah a prophecy. And he's to say, and he's going to take the prophecy and he's going to write it on a big piece of paper. Now, the picture of an ordinary pen simply means, I want you to write the prophecy, Isaiah, so that everybody can read it. And then you're going to take your writing, this prophetic utterance, you're going to put it on a wall where everybody can read it. So you're to make it clear, Isaiah. Not only are you going to make this prophecy, but you're going to get two witnesses. Remember the Old Testament law, let it all be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You're going to take two other reliable witnesses, priests, and this other guy named Zechariah, and they're going to sign the prophecy. They're going to testify that you wrote it, Isaiah, through my inspiration, God says, of course. Then I went to the prophetess. Now, the prophetess, we don't know who it is, but it is most likely Isaiah's wife. Why do I say that? Then I went to the prophetess, or it could be rendered, I went into. In other words, I had a physical relationship with. She conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, now name him Mehir Shala Hasbaz. Wow, what kind of name is that? Not a name that I really want to have. But his name means this: quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Wow, you remember the first kid's name? That was a nice name, right? A remnant shall return. This name is not so nice. It ultimately refers to somebody coming and taking the spoils of war. So, the prophetess, again, most likely Isaiah's wife, bears a son. And the name is given to the son to reflect what's going to happen. Before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So this is clearly a number of years later, closer to the time that the Assyrian army is coming. And this is the prophecy that's supposed to be written. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. By the way, right here, these are the gentle waters of Shiloah. Still existing there to this day. Because the people have rejected the gentle waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah. That's a reference back to Aram. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river. Capital R. Any idea what that might be? The river. What was one of the biggest rivers in that whole geographical area? Mm-hmm. So we got the Euphrates, we got the Tigris. Most likely this is a reference to the Euphrates. The Euphrates River is fed by lots of mountain streams. The waters of the mountains, they melt in the spring, they come flooding down, and the Euphrates begins to be very strong, a very powerful river for a number of months. So God says this, because you've rejected my quiet waters, Jerusalem, because you've rejected that and you've lusted, if you will, after big empire stuff, I'm going to bring the raging waters of the Euphrates. That's an image of Assyria. Okay, the Assyrians owned all of that territory. So he's ultimately saying, because you've rejected me, my gentleness, you want power, you want strength, I'm going to bring it. I'm going to bring the Assyrians now, Judah, southern tribes, to your door. So that's the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. So the prophecy is that ultimately Assyria will come right to the doors of Jerusalem. He is to write this prophecy down. He's to post it on a wall. Again, I'm not going to take a whole lot more time through this, but you get the idea. I mean, there's a lot of repetition in this part of Isaiah about the coming of a Syrian army. But again, ultimately, that's what happens here. What I do want to look at, and I'm going to wrap up here because my time is disappearing, is I want you to look at verse 18. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. This is Isaiah speaking. He says that me and my kids, you know, because I've named my kids this, they become symbols in Israel from the Lord. In other words, when you see the names of my children, you're to remember what God is going to do. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? I want to stop there, and just for the last 2-3 minutes that we have of our time, I want to talk about one of the issues, of course, that Isaiah faced. In his day, instead of inquiring of the Lord, people would inquire of the mediums, the psychics. Do we do that today? What do you mean? Yep, that's a very good point. Sometimes we can, sure, it makes good sense. And that's probably why God has such a problem with gossip, right? Because gossip is, I could say lots about it, but it's a form of power. You know, I have knowledge and I'm going to share it with my key people. It has the ability to divide, and it has the ability to suppress the truth. And he hates that kind of gossip. But you're absolutely right. To come to the Lord first is such wisdom. But again, I want to jump back to this. Do we as a culture still practice occultism? Give me some illustrations. No, go ahead. Sure, we got one happening very shortly. Absolutely. Hey, two doors down from my church used to be an occult shop on 33rd Street that was into all kinds of that stuff. And I got to admit, I prayed for the owner of that place for a couple of years to get saved, to understand what they were doing was wrong, and I prayed for it to close. And I'm happy to report it did. It closed. There comes a point in time where I think that the prayers of the saints of God need to come up and say, no, no more. Where else do we see this stuff? Absolutely, in our newspapers every single day. I thought it was really good that Pastor had actually spoken on that not too long ago, just to remind people that we can get caught up in that and it can become a bondage. Really can, a bondage. We get it on our phone systems. You know, 1-900 numbers, call up and speak to a psychic. I want to be careful with how far I go, but we have palm reading. You know, people laugh at it. You know, we've got the old Ouija board still kicking around. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that. We've got the magic ball, you know, yes, no answers. Well, we'll shake it up and see what. We've got all of these things that ultimately are designed to take our attention away from the things of God. Yeah, back in the 1970s, we had Bewitched. I don't know if anybody remembers Bewitched or not. It was what appeared to be a very innocuous, simple kind of show, lots of laughter. But again, it introduced the concept of witchcraft. But now we're to the point in our medium in which this is reveled in, and it is brought to a level that I've just never seen before in culture ever. So we buy into this all the time now with our movies, our television, and the stuff that we digest. It was an interesting phenomenon. And, you know, there's lots of people that have made claims, good and bad, for the Harry Potter series. But here's the reality, and I'll leave you with this, because I think this is important. We often talk about witchcraft, per se, and we say, well, there's white witchcraft and black, you know, good stuff and bad stuff. The reality is that all forms of witchcraft are a grab for power and control. In other words, it doesn't matter, I don't care if it's white, black, or green. The reality is that witchcraft is me trying to grab the ability to control my environment. Whether I control it for good or bad is immaterial. Whatever I'm trying to do to grab power, to grab control, whether it be control over nature, control over other people, control over my life, control over my health, whatever I try to do to grab control and wrestle it away from God is ultimately defined as witchcraft. That's its root. And its root is saying, I don't trust in an almighty God for my life. I trust in me. Because I believe that I make better decisions than God does. Therefore, I want the power to control. And that's why witchcraft is at its root idolatry. It puts down God and it lifts me up. And that's the thing that Israel was looking at least one component of it. And that's ultimately why God said no more.
Yeah, you absolutely destruction.
Absolutely. Because the reality is, as sinful human beings, we cannot define right from wrong. We don't have the capability without the Spirit of God in us. And so it defines our kingdom. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When you eat of the tree, yeah, you'll know that there's good and evil, but you won't be able to discern it. You won't be able to understand it. So again, I don't want to leave on a downer, but Isaiah does this, up and down, right? So we've had the prophecy that a remnant will be saved. Then we have this whole chapter of, oh my goodness, the Assyrians are coming, it's going to be destruction. And then we're going to bounce next week into chapter 9. Chapter 9, do you remember? Is it a good chapter or bad chapter? It's a good chapter again. Chapter 7's great. Chapter 8, oh my goodness, Assyrians. Chapter 9, we bounce back up and it's a Christmas passage again. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah. Up and down, up and down, up and down. He never leaves us without hope. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible journey that we're on in this book, because it speaks to us about history and how you have intervened and shown yourself to be strong. When you prophesied through Isaiah that the Assyrians would come and lay waste to both Aram and the northern tribes of Israel, it happened. It happened exactly as you said it would. When you said that a virgin would conceive and bear forth a child, it happened just like you said it would. And ultimately, they would look upon him whom they pierced. And that's what we do today. We look upon Jesus Christ. You are the author and finisher of our faith, and you are our hope. Lord, we learn not to turn to occultic ways for a grab for power and control. Instead, Lord, we've learned your way to turn to Jesus, to fall upon him, and to say, into your hands do I commit my life. And so, Father, that's how I want to end this day. My hands are empty. I can't bring anything to the cross. But I do say, Father, in Christ's precious name, I give my life to you again. I am powerless to control it, but my faith says, you have my best interests at mind and at heart, and you, Father, will accomplish good things. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Pray your blessing to be upon them now. God be with us and speak to us in church this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.